So we are going to read from Mark 15, verse 40, into chapter 16, verse 8. And Lord willing, next week we'll deal with verses 9 to the end of Mark. So again, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord add his blessing of our hearing and receiving his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless through the details of your gospel account, that you would manifest your spirit to give us understanding, to rejoice in the things that you would have your people to lay hold on for hope. And Lord, may we have greater conviction on this important doctrine of the resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that you would build us up in the faith and grant the gift of faith to any who are in need. So we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So Christ has risen is the title of the sermon today. And as we consider the suffering of Christ as the substitute for sinners, we have looked at this topic for a while now at the end of the gospel. But friends, with all these gospel proclamations that we have uncovered, that have been revealed to us in Scripture up to this point, we do indeed confirm them as true. But if all that is true, and we come to the text that is before us, and if this account is not true, then everything that went before us is of no use. It is of no use. In fact, Scripture says, of all the people on the earth, we are the most pitied if the dead do not rise. And so it is important to look at this truth before us of Jesus rising from the grave. And indeed, we do believe this. Imagine if you did not have this as part of your faith and your expectation. What do you have to look forward to? Well, you would have trials. You would have tribulations. You would have temptations and no hope of the future. It is something to note, because the Holy Spirit notes it, that we see in these details of these women coming to Jesus' tomb very early on the morning of the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week now. Some details that we can easily overlook. We might not think they're exciting at all. They're not maybe significant to our imagination. But what is very clear is that these women came with spices in order to anoint the dead body of the Lord Jesus. They were caring for the dead, and specifically one whom they loved, and for his body. This was the concern of the women. Now, in Christian and Jewish ethics, we would always look upon the body, after someone has died, as still precious. We do have funerals. We do try to care for the body after death. We don't simply think in an evolutionary framework. Hope we don't think in that way at all, that we are going to dispose of a body, but we care for the body. And so the burial is putting the body to a restful place. That's the kind of traditional rest in peace. There is a lot of truth in that. Hopefully we'll say more than just rest in peace. But we're acknowledging in a Christian burial that one who has died, regardless of who they are, regardless of their spiritual state, that body will rise again. And of course, for the Christian, the believer, that body will rise again into glory, into the presence of God. And all remnants of the effects of sin are completely and fully purged away as a glorious body. Now, something to note about these women, they were women of faith, those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They were viewing, as we began reading, Jesus dying on the cross, but from afar. That little detail is given, from afar. And why is it? Well, is it because the ones who hated Jesus were the closest, you know, yelling and screaming at him? Well, perhaps, but I don't think that's a satisfactory explanation for us. But I think they were from afar, and this is just my surmising here, because remember that Jesus was stripped bare. Again, it was a figure that Jesus was bare. He was naked before the Father. He was exposed with the sin that you and I have, reflecting upon Adam's sin and all of our sin. And I think out of respect for the man Jesus, their friend and their Lord, that they were afar off, not to view his nakedness up close. So through and through, you see these women showing respect and honor and treating the Lord Jesus even in his slow, agonizing death. And even after his death, that they treat his body with dignity and honor as we should. And you see that so often and Christian funerals. Now, these women were with Jesus in his ministry. Now, how often they were with them, it's hard to say. I don't think you can really think of them with him for 3.5 years traveling around. But, you know, in certain towns, in certain areas in Galilee, or where some of them were from, many of them were from Galilee, they ministered probably with refreshment, with food. Perhaps they gave housing to the 12 disciples and Jesus. Definitely they prayed with the Lord and with the disciples. They learned from the Lord. They encouraged others to come and to hear him as well. And we find that these are honorable women of the faith, very devout women. And we know about Mary Magdalene that Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. And I believe she is that prostitute, the former prostitute, who even washed the Lord's feet with her tears and later anointed his body with a precious ointment. And then you see the flood of Marys. You kind of wonder if there's any woman not named Mary in the gospel accounts. Mary, the mother of James the Less, who was considered an apostle. Salome, and others. And you know what we have to denote here, that, you know, Christians are precious, and we don't divide the sexes. There is a division in the sense that, you know, women and men have different spheres of responsibility. There is different roles, definitely in the family as well as in the church. But those who love the Lord were men and women, and indeed children as well. And so, you know, actually, if you want to spend a little time to highlight women, they are the ones that are in more number at the cross than the men. The only men we know of at the cross is John, the apostle. And Jesus, you know, as he's dying, he's looking upon his mother and John the apostle, and he's telling his mother, "Now behold your son," and to John, "You know, behold your mother," you know, indicating, "No, John, you're to take care of Mary from this time forward." But the other 10, we don't know where they were. It's not recorded that they were there. Not to say they absolutely were not, but definitely the women are highlighted. So they are the first to come to the tomb of Jesus to prepare that body properly for the burial. And so this is a special, hard ministry. It's not a glamorous ministry of any sort. These were single women. They were married women. The women with children. They sacrificed their time to minister to the Lord. And take note that there is no funeral for Jesus at all. Jesus dies on the cross, and some stranger, he's not a family friend, he's not a relative, Joseph, who's actually of the Sanhedrin. And you wonder, how loud was his voice? When everyone was condemning him, when it was he's the lone dissenting voice that was simply drowned out. But he waited for the kingdom. And you know, one version of the Bible has, you know, he begged Pilate for the body of Jesus. He had a tomb. Joseph is wealthy. Jesus was buried with the wealthy, scripture says. And it was, you know, Jewish custom, as far as the Orthodox, if someone dies, they need to bury that body within 24 hours. And so, now this is a very hot climate. And so it is a stranger and the state is giving the body over to a stranger, not to the family. I mean, it's this total disregard to the family. And the women note where he was buried. And then they're going to come back the next day. They're honoring the Sabbath day. And I'm not going to get into that, but take note of that. They honor the Sabbath day. They wait for the day to be completed, and they rise up early the next day to come with the spices. And so these women receive love and grace from the Lord Jesus, and they're bringing their spices. They spend money on these special spices, and all it was is to mitigate, in a small way, the effect of the corruption of the body. And of course, we sang from Psalm 16, which prophesied that his body will not see corruption. Yet they did not understand that at this time. And so as they come to the tomb, there is a rock, a big carved round rock that closed up the opening. And it probably weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And you know, how are these women going to move this rock? It would probably take a lot of people to move that rock. It would take a lot of strength. I bet they find that the rock is rolled away. And then so they go and they see the empty tomb and they see the angel there. And later in John's gospel, as they report to the apostles what they saw, John and Peter have a foot race. And they go in as well and see the empty tomb. Now some have said, well, if Jesus has the power over death and he can do anything, why does he need the door open? Why does the rock need to be moved for him to get out of the tomb? And I don't think that is the issue. He did not need the rock to be moved to exit the tomb. Who needed the rock moved was the Marys and John and Peter in order to get in to see that there is an empty tomb. And so the angel, we would denote perhaps, or maybe just Jesus himself moved the rock. But it's evident that he is not there. Another gospel has Mary asking an angel, thinking he was a gardener, where have you put his body? Tell me, and I will take him. But they hear the news. He is not here, this Jesus of Nazareth you seek. He is not here. He is risen. And they're afraid. They're trying to process this. I mean, risen. The dead don't rise. They do believe in the resurrection of the dead, but they believe that's at the end of time, the end of history. How can someone who just died rise from the dead? Well, Jesus taught this, did he not? He taught it and taught it. And yet, they didn't fully comprehend the significance of it or how it could be true so suddenly. Maybe in the future, but how could it be done now? And so the evidence of an empty tomb, this is most significant. The modern skeptic dismisses this historical fact. This is a historical fact. The tomb is empty. And there has been no one in 2,000 years of history who could prove otherwise. Not Pilate, not the Sanhedrin, not the Pharisees. In fact, another gospel has recorded that they examined the guards, and the guards had no explanation how this could be, but they were there. They didn't let anyone out, and they had to bribe them to say, the disciples came at night and stole him away. But we know that he rose by his own power. And so for us as Christians, we believe by faith that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is essential to Christianity. We believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man without sin. But we believe that he did suffer on behalf of us. But we believe also that he did experience full death and yet had victory over death in the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 8, So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so Scripture doesn't talk about this just once or twice. It is very needful to understand and to proclaim. So in Romans 6, we've read this at times in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Verse 5 through 11 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there's a lot of doctrine, significant doctrine surrounded in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that you in your faith are united with him in his death, even in his suffering, but also in his resurrection. And that's why you are a new creature in Christ, believer. You're not old sinner. You're not part of the way of the world. You're not identified as a sinner, but as a believer, as a saint, a child of God. So, friends, there is no Christian liberty on this issue. Well, some people believe in the resurrection. I personally do not. No, that's not Christian liberty. That's apostasy, or that's just unbelief, atheism. You must believe that the dead do rise from the grave. The unrighteous do, as well as the righteous on the last day. There are some incidents in Scripture of people who experienced the resurrection. We think about Lazarus, right? Jesus rose him after 4 days. There is also unnamed individual who was in the grave, and the body of I think it was Elijah was kind of dropped suddenly because invading army was coming, and his body touched some dead bones, and the person revived. But for the most part, we look forward to the resurrection. In fact, this is what Paul determined. This is going to be my defense. As I'm put on trial, as I'm attacked by unbelieving Jews, as I'm brought before Roman authorities, this is my defense. As when he saw one part where Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, the real liberals of the liberal, and the other side where the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, as well as angels. But they were both groups were against him and against the proclamation of Christ, Jesus being the Christ. And so Paul wisely said, well, for the resurrection, I'm on trial. In fact, Acts 24, he says, verse 14 and 15, then I'll jump to verse 21 of Acts 24. He says there, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, I have hope in God. which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. A wonderful truth to stand on. A hope that is steadfast. In 1 Corinthians 15, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, if you know your Bibles to some degree, is the great chapter on the resurrection. And it's a pretty lengthy chapter. It speaks more about the resurrection than any other portion of Scripture. In verse 32, it says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So Paul is saying, no, if it wasn't true, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and there is no resurrection of the dead, well, let's just live it up. Because all we have is this world. But we do believe these things. So if you take away the resurrection of the dead, of the faithful, and I'm going to center on Christians now, then you remove all hope of the gospel. Again, I've said this before, and be like Bereans. Check me out on this. When you see the word hope in the New Testament, find the word resurrection. It'll be very nearby. Hope in the Greek, is an expectation of that which is coming. It's not about the weather. I hope it doesn't rain when I go outside. It's not about the job raise. I hope I get that raise. It's kind of like a wish, right? We desire it, but we have no certain expectation. But the hope is something firm, that which will happen. And so, brothers and sisters, you know that the Christian faith loses all its power if there is no resurrection. The perpetual false doctrines of, I will call them, denialism and annihilism prevail today in the minds of the lost in the West. Now, I would coin the term denialism as that foolish attempt, and an attempt it is, not acknowledging the reality of death and one's own death in particular. First, as a payment for your sins, and secondly, coming upon all people and refusing to prepare for eternity on God's terms. This is a common way of thinking. A lot of people intellectually will acknowledge, yeah, I'll die someday, but I'm not worried about it. Why would you not be worried about it? Why would you not be fearful of it? Now, some think, well, I don't have to believe in the gospel, for death won't happen, or if it does, and there's so many other people in the same boat as I am, and so it can't be that bad. There's comfort in being among the majority. Annihilism is also the optimistic notion that when one dies, there is no more consciousness of that individual. That's very optimistic. No more physical manifestation of that individual. And therefore, no possibility of torment, either spiritually, physically, or mentally. There's just nothingness. How many people can live with nothingness? It's like, okay, I don't get the riches, I don't get the comfort, I don't get the joy, but if I have nothing, that's not a bad thing. Again, these ideas are prevalent in our society, and they're complete and utter foolishness. There is no basis to believe that way. And it's a complete lack of preparation for that which you know will come. People prepare for retirement. People prepare for their trip on their vacation. People prepare for graduation. People always have goals before them. But one thing is certain, you will die. Are you prepared for it? See, both of these false doctrines buy into the oldest lie that there is, that given to us by the serpent, the evil one. You shall not surely die. You're not going to really die. You don't really believe that. People still buy the lie. But there are consequences to sin. And the death of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus is evidence of that suffering. And you can look beyond. You see death all the time. And so with COVID-19, the fear is people get it and they will die. And of course, a lot of people who get it don't die. But you will die of something. You don't want to drive too fast because you might get in an accident and die. You don't want to be drafted and go into war because there's a good chance you will die. We don't want to die, but we will. And there's death because of sin in the world. It's a consequence of sin. And the full weight of those consequences is experienced in the physical death. Because the physical death ushers in the permanent nature of your spiritual state at the point of death. Right now you have the opportunity to be right with God. Right now you have the opportunity to experience His forgiveness and to have His grace to work repentance, to have a new life in Christ. But at death, whether you are a believer and saved or whether you're an unbeliever and condemned, it will be permanent from that point forward. And the consequences for the believer, the enter into the joy of the Lord. For the unbeliever, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and a lake of fire spoken of. So we all die, but the good news is that there's a resurrection of the body for those who believe. There is a change of the body that it will no longer be corrupted in any form. The soul experiences a resurrection when it comes to faith. Maybe it will experience that in the womb of the mother carrying that child. But we see a person as a whole, both of the soul and of the body. And so any Christian claiming that the body is evil, the body is undesirable, the body is evil in the sense of like a temptation. It is the root of corruption. That's the old Greek way of thinking, and that's not a Christian way of thinking. Sin has affected all of us, our soul and our body, our mind, everything about us. But all will be restored in the fullness of God's grace. When we are in heaven right now, those who have gone before us in the faith and are in heaven have their souls in heaven, and their bodies are still in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And so we all look to the resurrection. It will be the fullness of paradise experienced. And so Christ's resurrection is the hope we look to. We rejoice. And the gospel accounts record the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that proclaims that forgiveness is complete. There is victory of the faith. There's victory over sin. Victory over our last enemy. Your last enemy that's spoken of. Your greatest enemy in the world is not Satan. It's death. Death is your last enemy, and you will have the victory over that. Doesn't mean you don't experience death. It means that you'll overcome death. And so we don't We're not attracted to death. You shouldn't be attracted to death. Death is ugly, often painful. It's an unknown experience. But we'll have victory over death. We'll overcome it. We'll enter into it, and we'll exit into glory. Immediately, your soul goes to heaven. Not over 1,000 years, not over 10,000 years. There's no purgatory. Immediately, in your faith, your soul goes into heaven. That's a great comfort of the Lord. Great expression of his love and desire for the Lord to have you with him. And your body will rest. There will be no more pain of the body. Your body will rest into that resurrection. And so our last point, Christ has risen. So this angel declares this truth. They're seeing, as most people see angels, it looks like a man. And Mary and the other Mary's there and the disciples later are shocked. They're just shocked by this news. They try to process it. In fact, we'll talk about that shock and unbelief next week in our passage at the end of Mark. So they're trying to process this news. Again, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or that's the old way of saying who have died. For since by man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so the resurrection of Christ provides the fullness of healing for the redeemed sinner who is now a saint. And so it's interesting, as we read, that as these women came to the tomb early, it says, as the sun rose, the sun had just started to rise. Think of Malachi 4:2, has special significance. But to you who fear my name, the sun, capital S, U-N, like in the sky, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And so do we have like a greater understanding of that verse now? That the Son of Righteousness, we know this speaks of Jesus. He is the S-O-N, the Son of God. But he's spoken of as a son, not to worship the Son, but like as the sun rises, bringing forth daylight. Remember, we talked about light and darkness last week. The light of the day, darkness of the night is dissipated, it's dispersed, and the light of the day arises, the sun rises, picturing Christ rising from the grave. He rises from the grave and he bestows, he disperses, not just light, because he is the light of men, but he brings forth that light to bring healing. And he speaks of his wings. Sometimes he's spoken of as a hen, you know, with wings to cover the chicks, to protect the chicks. So the sun is rising. Christ rises to bring healing to sinners because he has victory over all. Jesus, the King of righteousness, is the Son of righteousness who rises to dispel the darkness that is in the world. So that's why we have to keep our eyes on Christ and keep hearing his word. Keep following the Lord, for the world will advocate darkness and sin and try to paint it as beautiful and pleasant and desirable. But we must listen to the shepherd. And brothers and sisters, understand the Lord Jesus recognizes your labors. It's recorded the labors of the faithful women. But he recognizes the labors of his people and all the degrees of faithfulness, whether it be working as a faithful Christian in the workplace, whether it be a faithful spouse, a faithful parent, a faithful member or officer of the church, or whatever capacity. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So did you notice at the end of Psalm 22 what we sang? In essence, we sang with all the effects that went on before, the beginning of that psalm, of the suffering of Jesus, the betrayal of Jesus, and the work of redemption that he accomplished on the cross and through his death, and of course through his resurrection, that now is the blessing to the nations. The families of the nations will come and worship him as the Great Commission is being fulfilled. And it also talks about a generation yet not known. Again, I've said this to you before. That's you, and that's our children and our grandchildren. Think of the covenant promises. A generation yet not known, a generation who has not yet heard his word, will come as well and to worship him. A great, great promise. Now, Christian, you might doubt from time to time of your worthiness before the Lord. Christians do this at times. You may doubt whether you truly love the Lord as you should. And indeed, we are not at perfection. You might measure your faith and see you come short of what the Lord expects and calls you to do. Remember, Christ is the measure. And I don't say that to say, well, compare yourself to Christ. We should do this. But Christ is the measure. Look at what he has done. Look at what he has accomplished. Look at what victory he has secured for you in your faith. It is about his faithfulness that we look to first. Yes, we are to be faithful. But we look to his faithfulness first. We are to take hope and encouragement in his faithfulness and in his works. It's not to be encouraged about your works. You're to do your works, but you look to him. Then you look to his resurrection as the basis of the assurance of your resurrection that has not yet taken place. It is his victory over the grave, which you have not yet experienced, but you will experience it because you have been united to Christ, even in death as well as in the resurrection. He rules the world, even the corrupt world, to bring forth glory to himself and redemption to his people. It is he and the Father and the Holy Spirit who will usher in paradise. Not you, not us, not the army of Christians, but the Lord. And so we look, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We meditate upon his work in the resurrection, that he left a tomb abandoned, empty. It's dusty. Now where it is, I don't think anyone really knows. I know if you go to Israel, there'll be tour guides that'll tell you exactly where it is, and $50, please. In fact, there's something about the burial clothes that proves that the Shroud of Turin is a fake, but you can ask me about that afterwards. But the tomb was empty. All the burial cloths are just piled to the side. He was not there because he overcame death for you people. So take hope, expectation hope, in the fact that Jesus overcame death for you because he loved you and he was willing to die for you. So may we be found willing to live for him and testify of him. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and for the great victory of history, and that Jesus accomplished salvation for sinners, and that we have a part in that first fruit of the resurrection in him, and that we are always united to him, even in death itself, as our catechism says. And so we are thankful, Lord, that you will never leave us, but at the point of death we enter into glory. And so, Father, we pray that we would have a right view of life and of death, of faith and of the resurrection, and of the preeminence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For without him, we are of the most miserable people of the world. But we do have hope, and therefore we are the most blessed. And so, Lord, may we meditate upon these truths and share them with others. May we take a deliberate effort to share this hope of our faith with those we work alongside, those we may see in the store, those we may encounter at the mailbox, wherever we are, Lord. May we share the wonders of the risen Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.